If we know our hearts and our minds, our desire is to be pleasing to God. And if it should be something that is said or done here is something that you've never heard before, that maybe through your study of the Bible you think that it is not what the Word of God says, don't hesitate to ask us about it and talk to us about it, because those of us who are disciples of Christ should have an attitude of searching the Scriptures to see if the things taught are so. You're not going to hurt my feelings if you show me something's wrong. If I know my heart, I want to preach and teach and follow the Word of God. And if you show me something I'm doing that's not in the Word of God, I'll try to come back tomorrow night and take this book and show these people where it's not in the Word of God. Because I think their heart is, we want to do what the Bible says. Tonight I want to look with you at the subject of what must I do to be saved. There's not any more important question that man can imagine than the question, what must I do to be saved? Because whatever we might do to accomplish anything else in life pales in significance when compared to the question of what must I do to be able to go to heaven when I die. Because heaven's the only thing that really matters. When everything else is finished and done, our eternal destiny is the thing that is at stake whenever we talk about what must I do to be saved. And some people apparently like to gamble. Maybe they wouldn't go down to the horse tracks and bet on the horses, or to the dog tracks, or buy a lottery ticket. But they gamble with the most important possession they have. They wouldn't think about wagering their house on a horse race or wagering their car on a dog race, but they'll wager their soul on somebody's think-so and somebody's hope-so. It's the most important possession we have. Jesus said, "What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" The most important possession I have is an eternal soul. And I want to be sure that when I die, I go to heaven. And I don't want to take any chances about that, because I only get the one opportunity to be obedient to the Word of God. That's why this life is in progress. And so tonight, we want to look at what must I do to be saved. Jesus lived his life and died on Calvary for the remission of our sins. It is only through the shed blood of Jesus that any of us can be saved. I cannot earn salvation by perfect obedience. I cannot earn salvation by good works, because I am a sinner and the wages of sin is death. And yet when we read about salvation that is made available to us in Christ, we understand that that salvation is given to all mankind on the conditions that Jesus laid down. When we talk about the conditions of salvation, we're talking about something different than earning salvation by perfect works. By works, no man can be saved on the basis of doing perfect obedience, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And yet there are conditions which man must meet in order to be saved. If that were not so, all men would be saved, because Jesus shed his blood for all mankind and not just a selected portion of it. Nevertheless, not all men are going to be saved. Jesus spoke of some who would be in hell in eternal torment. Thus there must be some conditions upon which the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ are shed forth. And so when Jesus shed his blood on Calvary for the salvation of man from sin and was raised from the dead the third day, he sent the apostles out to preach this good news to the whole world. And as he sent the apostles out on the Great Commission, he laid down the terms, the conditions upon which men could receive the benefits of the grace of God. I want us to look at the three accounts of the Great Commission given in the Gospels. in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of the Great Commission. And I think we can see by this what conditions Jesus made in order for us to be saved. We go first to the account given by Matthew in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power hath been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Look at the Great Commission as it's laid out by Matthew. You go out and teach all nations. No man can become a disciple of Jesus Christ without hearing of his death, burial, and resurrection, that his blood was shed for the remission of our sins. The fact that my mother or my daddy might have been Christians doesn't make me a Christian. The fact that I might be born into a faithful Christian family doesn't make me a Christian. I've got to hear the gospel preached. And then Jesus said, "You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." And literally the Greek translation would be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And I think Alexander Campbell was probably right whenever he said that this means that we are baptized into a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We come into communion with God. We enter into fellowship with God when we're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, whenever a person does this, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." Jesus becomes our fellow companion. We are in fellowship with him. We're under his attending and watching care. And this is Matthew's account of the Great Commission. Mark's account is very similar to that. Turn to the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, and the parallels in the two will become obvious to you. In Mark's account, Jesus said in verse 15, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Notice first of all that this gospel is the same gospel for every creature of every nation under heaven. He said in Matthew's account, "Go teach all nations." And in this account, he said, "You go preach this gospel to every creature." There are some people that think there's one pattern of salvation for the Jew and another pattern of salvation for the Gentile. But Jesus said this gospel is the same gospel for every creature of every nation under heaven. You go preach this gospel. Well, I think you can see that there's not any significant difference between teaching and preaching the gospel. You have a man telling the good news of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ in both cases. And it's through this process that faith is built. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." The mere fact that I hear the gospel does not make me saved. I've got to believe it. That is to accept with my heart the facts that are taught by it, and then be willing to commit myself to trust in what Jesus said enough to move forward in obedience to his word. And then he says, "We are baptized." The word baptized means to immerse. And so he says, "He that believes and is immersed shall be saved." Just as he said, "Teach and baptize and I'm with you," he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Saved from what? Poverty? No. Saved from what? Bad health? No. Saved from his sins. Thus Jesus promised as the benefits of the gospel that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved from all the sins that he's ever committed. Jesus has promised to wash away every sin Was he preaching here when he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved by works? No, he was saying, this is the way you're saved, by the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby a man is saved by the washing of the blood of Christ, by which his sins are removed. Well, Luke's account adds just a little to what Matthew and Mark have already given. And in the last chapter of Luke, chapter 24, we have Luke giving his understanding or his record of the Great Commission. Now, as the disciples were together in Luke 24, I'm going to back up to verse 44 that we might get all of it in its context. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind, their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now notice what Luke adds. He said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. I think you can see the parallel of being saved and having remission of sins and entering into a fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit so that Christ would be with us always. Now, if I were to take this great commission and I'd sit down and say, what was it that Jesus taught as the conditions which man must meet in order to be saved by the grace of God? I would say that he must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. He must believe it with all of his heart. He must repent or turn away from sin and be immersed in water. And whenever he does this, Christ has promised to save him from all of his past sins, to grant to him remission of sins, and to have the presence of Christ with him even to the end of the world. But I recognize I am a mere man, and I might be wrong about that. And it might be that I have made some conclusions that might not be so. And so the book of Acts is given to us, which shows to us how the first century apostles understood the Great Commission. In Acts 2, we have the record of the first gospel sermon that was preached. Jesus gave this Great Commission right before he ascended into heaven. He was crucified in conjunction with the feast of Passover, and the first gospel sermon was preached on Pentecost 50 days later. He was on earth with his apostles 40 of those days that intervened. And when he ascended up into heaven, he told them, you go back into Jerusalem and wait until you be clothed with power from on high. They went back to the city of Jerusalem and tarried for 10 days. And so the time from the giving of the Great Commission until it was preached for the first time was a mere 10 days. They say, I forget things that happened 10 days ago sometimes. Well, maybe you do. But these men were under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And as Brother Warren pointed out in Acts introductory material on Sunday, what happened in Acts 2 happened under the attending care of the Holy Spirit. And it was overseen by the Holy Spirit when it occurred. And when Luke wrote about it in Acts 2, he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the superintending care of the Holy Spirit, to be sure that it was written just exactly like God wanted it to be. And so God put his stamp of approval on it on two separate occasions. Now, if we can just go back and read what they did and how they understood the Great Commission, friends, we can know just exactly what we must do in order to be saved, how they understood the Great Commission,
and how they preached it to the audiences that were there. Turn, if you will, to Acts 2 and follow along in your Bibles with me, because we don't want to depart one bit from what the inspired record says. In Acts 2, Peter begins, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." All the miracles began to come forth on this day as these apostles are clothed with power from on high. And as the miracles occur, there were three of them. There was the sound that was like the rushing of a mighty wind. And its impact was to draw together a large crowd of people that were gathered together in the city of Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Pentecost. Sometimes over here in the Lafino's parking lot, they'll rent one of these great big lights and shine it right up in the top of the sky, and you can see it all over Beaver Creek. People will get in the car to drive to see where the light's coming from. At least they used to when they first did them. They don't do it as much anymore. But you'd drive, it'd bring a crowd together, and the merchants would sell their merchandise. Well, this miracle had the impact of bringing a crowd together. And when they got there, there were two other signs that were there. There were cloven tongues like as a fire sitting on the heads of each of them. You know, there are a lot of people today that say, "Oh, we're just like they are at Pentecost." Did you ever see any one of them walking around with a cloven tongue like as a fire sitting on his head? You never saw that, did you? And under the power of the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's let Luke tell us what it means. He begins in verse 5. "Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded." Why? "Because that every man heard them speak in his own language." What was tongue speaking? Why, it wasn't chattering like a chimp or babbling like a baby. It was the ability to speak in a language which one had not learned by the power of the Holy Spirit. If all of you were Greeks and I started rattling off Greek and I'd never studied it, and you understood me perfectly, that would be a miracle of tongue speaking, wouldn't it? But getting up and saying a bunch of nonsensical syllables doesn't even come close to the pattern of tongue speaking in Acts 2. Well, he goes on to tell about this nation that was there, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And then he lists the nations that were present: Parthians and Medes and Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Christians and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They understood what they said. And they turned to Peter and the rest of the apostles and said, "What meaneth this?" And then there was another group there that were mocking and said, "Why, these men are just full of new wine." Well, Peter stood up with the 11, and he began to explain what all this meant. He said, "Brethren, we're not drunk, as some suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this, that is what you see happening today, the sound like the rushing of a mighty wind, the cloven tongues like as a fire, and us with the ability to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave us utterance. This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy." Now, Joel was a prophet that lived back before the coming of Jesus Christ.
And I don't know exactly what date put on Joel, because one group of scholars say he is an early prophet, and another one says that he was a late prophet. But if we put Joel at the close of the Old Testament, about 400 B.C., we'd certainly be within the range of what he's supposed to be. And we have over here the death of Jesus, and Peter says, this is that. Whatever it is that is beginning to occur on the day of Pentecost, this is what Joel said would occur. Listen to what Joel said. It shall come to pass in the last days. You heard a lot of preachers say recently that we're living in the last days, and they're right. But they think the last days are a few years right before the second coming of Jesus. Now, Peter said they were living in the last days way back about 33 A.D. This is what Joel foretold. Brethren, the last days began at the beginning of the Christian dispensation, from the time when God began to speak to us through His Son Jesus. And they'll continue until the time that He comes again. Now, said it come to pass in the last days, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. That is, it's not going to be just limited to the Jewish people, but it'll affect the Gentiles as well. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall see visions, and your young men shall dream dreams. And I'll pour forth in those days of my Spirit. And he said many miracles would occur. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon shall be turned to blood. And it shall come to pass, notice he said, as we come down to verse 21, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we're coming to the time when men can be saved, and be saved through calling on the name of the Lord. Well, who is the Lord that he's going to talk about? And how is it that men call on the name of the Lord? In the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Well, it's at that point that Peter begins to tell them how to call on the name of the Lord. And what does he do? But he starts preaching the good news of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And listen how he focuses our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ and shows us how we can be saved through calling on the name of the Lord. Now, if you were to listen to some of what our friends and neighbors are telling you, what they say is just fall down on your knees and just say, Jesus, I accept you as my personal Savior. And I want you to forgive me my sins. And whenever you get up off your knees, you've called on the name of the Lord in prayer, and you're already saved. We want to see you. That's what Peter said to do to be saved. And there are others that say you've got to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. And we want to see if that's what Peter told them to do to be saved. Let's read some more. He begins there at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by many miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as even you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of his power. Are holding of it. Oh, what a wonderful announcement that is. Who is the Lord we're talking about? We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who for 3 years had walked right in their midst. And he said that God had put his stamp of approval, certified of God, by the miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him right in their midst. And he could look out at the audience and say, as you yourselves know, no doubt some of them had shaken the hand of Lazarus, who just a few days before had been raised from the dead.
Possibly there were some there that saw him feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Or some there when the 4,000 were fed. And maybe there were some that witnessed the widow of Nain, her son, being raised from the dead. And maybe they had met the man in John 9 who had been born blind, whom Jesus had healed. And they knew, yes, he worked many miracles and wonders and signs right in our midst, and we know about it. And he said next that you by wicked hands did crucify and slay him. Just 50 days earlier, some of that very mob had come together. And when Pilate brought out the two men, Barabbas and Jesus, he said, whom shall I deliver unto you? And they said, give us Barabbas. And he said, well, what shall I do with Jesus? And at the instigation of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they cried, crucify him! Crucify him! And despite his numerous attempts to declare Jesus innocent and to release him, they insisted that he be crucified. And finally, they took him outside the city of Jerusalem, out to the hill of Golgotha, and they nailed his hands to a tree and lifted him up on a cross, and there sat to watch him die the cruel death of Calvary. Finally, when his body was dead, the Roman soldier pierced his side, and forthwith came blood and water. But he goes ahead and says he was also raised from the dead on the third day. You know, if I'd have been a Pharisee there or a Sadducee there that didn't believe what Peter said about Jesus, I'd have stopped that audience. I said, wait a minute, Peter, wait a minute. You just lied to this audience. Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. He's rotting over here in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And if you'll just come with me, we'll go out there and roll back the stone and I'll show his rotten body to you today. You know why none of those Jews did that? They knew that tomb was empty. They knew Jesus was risen from the dead. The greatest miracle of all times, the most important event ever to occurred when Jesus shed his precious blood on Calvary, was buried, and on the third day rose again. Brethren, this wasn't a myth. It wasn't a fairy tale. This was something that God did in our midst some 2,000 years ago. Now keep in mind what we're talking about. A mere 50 days have passed. Can you imagine me going into the city of Dallas, Texas today and announcing John F. Kennedy is risen from the dead? How many believers could I make? They'd say, no, you come with me. We'll go up to Washington and I'll show you his body. And his body could be shown to us. They could show us the tomb where it was buried. And if we had the time and had the order from the court, we could dig up the casket where it was placed. I couldn't make anybody believe John F. Kennedy was risen from the grave because it never happened. These people were not a bunch of gullible idiots. All the way in the world they believed Jesus was raised from the dead was based on the testimony of eyewitnesses and based on the prophecy of Scripture. And so Peter begins at that point and begins to cite evidence. He quotes the 16th Psalm, where David said that it was not possible for his Holy One to see corruption, and that he was pointing to the time when Jesus would be raised from the dead. He pointed to the fact that they were eyewitnesses of his glory. He pointed to the fact of the miracles down in verse 33 that had occurred. And he said, he has poured forth this which you now see and hear. And he quoted from another one of the Psalms in the 110th chapter, that the Lord is seated at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And finally, he came down in verse 36, and he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now what has Peter done so far? Peter has preached the gospel to these people, hasn't he? That's just exactly what Jesus sent him out to do. You go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He's done that, hasn't he? Now verse 37 says that those that were there were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Why would they ask such a question? They asked it because they believed what he said, didn't they? What shall we do? What difference does it make? We don't believe it anyway. No, that wasn't their idea. We believe exactly what you said for us to do. That Jesus, we believe exactly what you said, that Jesus is the Christ and that he is our Lord. Therefore, what are we going to do? Now listen to the answer. As Peter lays down the conditions for a man who has heard the gospel preached to the man who believes it with all of his heart, what is it that Peter says do? Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to as many as are afar off, as many as our Lord shall call. Peter, what must I do to be saved? I've heard about Jesus. I believe in Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Peter said, repent and be baptized. Turn away from your life of sin. Make it your aim to serve Jesus as your Lord. Turn in his service and be baptized. Why, Peter? Am I to do this as an outward sign of an inward grace? Am I to do this as a testimony to the world I've already been saved? No, that's not what he said. He said, for the remission of your sins. Do it in order to have your sins washed away. Brethren, can you see the harmony in what Peter told these people to do? And in what Jesus told them to preach, you go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That repentance and remission of sins is to be preached in his name unto every nation under heaven, beginning at Jerusalem. And here we are in Jerusalem. Peter tells them about Christ. They believe, they repent, and they're baptized. You want an inspired commentary on what the Great Commission means? What Mark 16:16 means? You've got it right here in Acts, the second chapter. And you can see what Jesus said to do to be saved. I have in my possession a tract that's being circulated right in this area called Acts 2:38. And he's trying to say that anybody that teaches that a man must be baptized in water in order to be saved is teaching a perverted gospel of salvation by works. Is that what Jesus preached up here? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved by works. Is that what he was telling those people? You want to be saved by works? You believe the preaching of Christ and be baptized, and you'll save yourself by perfect obedience. When Peter on the day of Pentecost said, repent and be baptized, was he telling them, here's how to be saved by works? Works of your own self-righteousness? No, that wasn't what he was saying. He was telling them how to call on the name of the Lord where they could be saved by the precious blood of Jesus. And my friend, you never saw any man, when he obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, come up and say, Oh, I tell you, that water's really powerful. That water really saved me. Oh, I want to just bow down and worship the water because of what it did. I've never gone in and said, boy, look what I did for myself. I've never seen anybody come up boasting, look what a great thing I did. But I tell you what I've seen. I've seen sinners go into the water, and when they come up, tears of joy flowing out of their eyes saying, I'm thankful that God has washed away my sins through the precious blood of Jesus. And that's exactly what happened on that day of Pentecost. Sinners rejoiced to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And listen as we continue in the text down in verse 40. And with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward or wicked generation. I don't know what all else Peter had to say that day, but he appealed to the audience to be obedient to the Great Commission, to have their sins washed away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he taught them that day that in order to appropriate the grace of God, in order to have their sins washed away, man must hear the gospel of Christ, believe in the gospel, repent of their sins, confess their faith in Christ, and be baptized. And he showed them how this obedience of faith appropriates the grace of God. The blood is shed for all men, but it is received conditionally. And my friends, these are the conditions you're going to have to meet in order to have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. That's what the Bible says. And I wish I could think of something to say that would move you tonight, that would touch your heart and make you say, I want to take advantage of the grace of God. I want to have my sins washed away just like those did on the day of Pentecost. There were those there that day that gladly received the word which Peter preached, verse 41. And those that gladly received the word were baptized. And there were added unto them that day 3,000 souls. What if you're here tonight and you'd like to have your sins washed away by the precious blood of Christ? What must you do to have it done? You do just exactly what they did on the day of Pentecost. And if you'll do what they did on the day of Pentecost, you'll receive the same result and the same benefit. And the Lord acts in the same church that those on the day of Pentecost added to, and that is His church. Won't you say to yourself this week and generation, we think about that wicked group that nailed Jesus to a tree and said that was a wicked generation. When we look at the prevalence of fornication, adultery, and homosexuality, and AIDS, pornography, murder, and theft, can we not doubt that ours is a wicked generation too? That I need to save myself from the sins of this wicked generation, the sins that I committed, that I might be going to die? You need to do something. Save yourself, sin. You can sit back and wait and wait and wait, and that won't save you from your sin. But if you'll step forward and say about it, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I resolve in my heart to turn away from sin. And if I tithe and water, Jesus will remit every sin you've ever committed. He'll wash it away and make it clean.